Look starting in verse 30. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. May the Lord bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Well, look back to verses 31 and 32, and we see the second time here in Mark's Gospel that our Lord prophesies of his death and resurrection. This is the second time. And you recall the first time just a little bit earlier. If you'll look back to chapter 8 in verse 31, you'll remember this. In chapter 8, verse 31, the Bible says, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus taught them that, and they didn't understand it then. And what did we see just at the end of our text here in chapter 9? They understood not this saying. You remember that it was after this first prophecy of his death and resurrection, what did Peter do? Peter began to scold him. Lord, this is not so. This is not what's going to happen. And the Bible says that Jesus rebuked him. And you remember how he rebuked him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Pretty harsh rebuke. And we talked about that. And what was Peter expecting? Well, Peter was expecting a Messiah that would make everything right. That's a good expectation, isn't it? Messiah comes, as the Brits would say, to put things to right, to make everything right. And then the question becomes, what does it mean to set everything right? What was Peter's expectation? This is where Peter's understanding tripped him up. What would it take to make everything right? Well, from Peter's perspective, what was important was that the people of God, the Jews, were living under the dominion of a grinding totalitarian regime. This is intolerable. It bugs me every day. Clearly, Peter's perspective was wrong. But Peter's perspective was the Messiah is going to make this right. He's going to fix this. But don't you see that God's program was much more ambitious than what Peter was expecting? For things had not been right here since the garden. We believe Messiah has come to put things to right. The Romans were not the ultimate problem. The failure of the Jews to keep the covenant was not the ultimate problem. Ultimately, the problem was global in scope and supranational. Didn't even have only to do with the Jews. And so when Christ showed Peter just a glimpse of the divine plan, God's plan to reconcile all things to himself, Peter doesn't understand this at all. These Romans, they're marching through the street every day. Christ says there's this huge plan. Peter can't get his little fisherman's mind around that. So what he does is what we all do. He told God, Christ, you don't have it right. You don't have it right. And Christ's response shows us how black and white things are when you're dealing with the Almighty. Peter was a great apostle, but in that moment, the argumentative disciple is called Satan by our Lord. That was the first death and resurrection prophecy that we saw back in chapter 8. The first one that Mark recorded for us. And here in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 9, here it comes again. I want you to think with me for a minute. When we started, Eric reviewed for us some of the scholarly opinions about the origins of Mark, how we got Mark's gospel. If you probably remember some of those. And if it's true that Mark's source material mostly came from Peter, then Peter and Mark are making sure that we know that Jesus was telling the disciples about this all along. You understand what I'm saying? If it's true that a lot of this material came from Peter, because we know that Mark wasn't at all these places, so probably he was at some, but a lot of this he probably got from Peter. If that's the case, then Mark and Peter are trying to make sure that the reader of this gospel understands that Jesus was prophesying his death and resurrection all along. We've got one prophecy back in chapter 8, and here again it says, he told them, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of man and killed, and I'm going to rise again the third day. Christ has been telling them about this. Now, we know that it's not until much later, I didn't write the reference down, but there's a scripture that says, you know, then they went back in the scriptures and they saw. Then it began to make sense. It's like Christ on the road to Emmaus with the disciples. Their hearts begin to burn, and finally their eyes are opened as he showed them in the scriptures all these things, beginning in the prophets and walking through the Old Testament, all these things concerning himself. And finally their eyes are opened and they see him for who he is, but then he vanishes from their sight. And then you remember they're sitting around the fire, campfire at supper, and they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he told us all these things, by the way? But they didn't get it until their eyes are opened. So Christ is telling them this from the beginning. Here's what's going to happen. Jesus is progressively letting them in on the program all along. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul affirms that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ was for our sins and that it was all according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And we've talked about this over and over. We've talked about how they don't get it. And here it is again in verse 32. Look at the end of the verse. They understood not. They understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. And what does that mean? I'm not sure we can say for sure, but we can certainly speculate. You remember the last time in Mark's record that they talked about this, the time we just read? And what happened? Well, Peter got called down in a pretty tough way. And I think they just decided to listen and wait. Now, sometimes silence is the best policy. I don't really understand what he's talking about, but I don't want to talk about this again. And that's what I'm imagining. Well, do you have questions or observations about this before we move to the next section? I think we can clearly say at this point, they don't understand. They don't understand the big program that Christ has given them glimpses into, and they won't until much later. And at this point, they didn't even want to talk about it too much because it's so far beyond understanding. And I've tried to set for you at least what I think was probably their mindset. They're expecting some sort of national salvation in an ethnic sense, physically, purely physically understood. And whenever Christ gives them a glimpse that the plan is much, much bigger, it just doesn't make any sense because it's so far beyond what they can comprehend. Michael.
Does the Greek say that Peter actually rebukes him? Is that the word he uses, or does it say he's just asking questions?
I don't have my Greek with. Do you have yours with you? You mean in 8:31, or I mean in
8:32? Yeah. He's asking, you know, is he asking, hey, I thought Christ, being Christ, meant you would be come back and be king, or is he actually saying, no, you're wrong, you're not going to die?
So I'm kind of thinking he's saying that's not right. You know, something like, that's not right. Christ. We'll look there in the next section. And we see that the disciples are still not savoring the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And just a comment. We believe that the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete and thoroughly furnished to all good works. We believe that. And this next incident ought to strengthen your faith in the veracity of the Holy Scriptures, I believe. Because, listen, if the Gospels were a fabrication by the disciples, they would have left this out. They would have left this out. Praise God they didn't, because there's some instruction for us in this narrative. Jesus said, boys, I heard y'all arguing when we were out on the road. What were y'all talking about? And how do they respond? Verse 34 says, they held their peace. They were quiet. They didn't answer. They just didn't reply. And then Christ instructs them. But let me ask you a question. Had Christ overheard them, and so he knew what they were talking about, and so he thought, well, here's a teaching moment. I'll show them how shallow they really are. Or was something else going on here? I'm not sure we can know. Whether he overheard them and said this is a teaching moment, or whether this is just God, because we believe that this is the incarnate God. It maybe it's just another instance, this question from Christ of our Lord's total mastery of Socratic dialogue, the Socratic method of teaching, because after this question, the instruction begins and it follows. And what does he say? He says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. This sounds like John. It's Mark. Now listen, by his words here, God, as Jesus, reverses all human ideas of greatness. Let me say that again. Listen, by Jesus' words here, he reverses human ideas of greatness. He takes one, a little child, he takes up in his arm one of the lowest rank in society, one from the lowest rung of the social stratification. Christ does. And he sets this child right in the middle, says in the midst of these arguing disciples. So they're in this house in Capernaum. This is probably a child running around. Jesus, come here. Sets him right in the middle, a little child. Takes him up in his arms, the scripture says. Now, in the next chapter in Mark 10, we'll read about a time when people brought their children to Jesus to ask him to bless them. Good thing. Here's the master. Let's take our children and ask him, Lord, bless my child. And you remember what happens. The disciples wanted to run him off. Get those kids out of here. We're dealing with serious matters here. Come on. That's the disciples. That's not Jesus. You remember what Jesus says. Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. In our text here, I think we see Christ instructing his disciples about this upside down kingdom. Everything you ever thought was wrong kind of idea. About how different are the ways of God from the ways of man. About how in the kingdom of God, all human pretensions to greatness are absurd. And Jesus shows them this by taking up the lowest strata of human society here, a child. A little child into the very lap of God. Now, obviously there's much practical wisdom here for us. Enter the kingdom of God, our pretensions to pride must be cast away. Only those who have been abased will be exalted. And if you think you've got something to be proud of, then you haven't thought right yet. God's no respecter of persons. Our God touches the leper. Our God takes the child into his lap. Our God talks to the Gentile dog. Our God is nigh unto the lowly, especially those of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Much that's important to man is not important to God. The things that we're told we need to master to succeed in business are worthless in the kingdom of God. To be a true disciple, a true servant, requires self-renunciation, an embrace of Christ as life. And the older and older I get, the longer I've worked in corporate environments, the more convinced I've become that it's very difficult for Christians to ever become wildly successful in the world. Business rewards pride. And to succeed in business, you need to toot your own horn. Right, guys? I mean, it's not enough that you do a good job. They need to know, I'm the one who did the good job. So when you fill out your performance review, you want to highlight all these big things that I have done for your company. And you just don't know how pleased you should be that I'm working here and not all the other places that I could be working, right? I mean, if you're going to succeed in business, and by succeed I mean climb the corporate ladder or get promoted or whatever, then pride is rewarded and expected. How different is this? I know many of you can relate to how alien sometimes you feel. I mean, I have to fill those forms out, and I hate it. I hate it. The ways of God are not the ways of men. The ways of God are much, much higher. And don't you think that probably some of our higher view of children in Western society is a direct result of the teaching of Christ, which has so influenced thought the last 20 centuries? I've thought before, whenever we read the account of Christ being left behind, you know, and then they go back and he's there. Well, how could you not know for 2 days? Well, they thought he was with relatives. But I think about how Jeannie's like, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, we make sure. But it was, you know, he's around. And, I mean, some of it's just your environment. I mean, I ran all over the place playing when I was a kid. But now, you know, I don't let my kids tell me exactly where you're going to go, with who. You know, it's different. And I think, I mean, one if we're trying to touch our emotions with it, Jesus is a great man. I mean, he's been exorcising devils, and he's been healing. And the disciples here in the next section are going to say, hey, this guy's casting out demons, but he's not with us. We told him not to do that. And it's going to take Christ to tell him, that's not my program, guys, right? So they recognize he's a great teacher. He's a big man. And what he does is say, come here, a little kid. Come on. And like I said, we'll see in the next chapter, the disciples saying, get those kids out of here. We don't have time for this. We're involved in serious matters here. And Christ says, no, suffer the little children to come to me. Well, look at that next section. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. We forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. He that is not against us is on our part. And whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the sea. Well, again, here we see the disciples' tendency towards exclusivity. And Christ does away with it. This fits right in with this earlier teaching. You remember that Christ has a nickname for James and John. Boanerges. Who knows what that means? Sons of Thunder. Why did he call them that? Dr. Cook? Hey, Elijah did it. You want us just to barbecue these boys? Well, here, John's not concerned about someone acting in Jesus' name. Or here, John's concerned about that. Someone's acting, and they're saying, I'm acting in Jesus' name, but they're not part of his group. And we need to be careful not to misunderstand this. This probably was someone who had true faith in Christ, and whose faith God honored, because we have an account of what happened at another attempted exorcism. And I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 19. You may remember this. In Acts chapter 19, look down to verse 13. The scripture says, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we assure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Well, in Mark 9 here, we don't have John describing an unsuccessful exorcism. He says, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. And we told him, don't. We forbade him. Hey, we are with him. We're with Jesus. You don't do that. You're not authorized. So I don't think we should see this text as primarily about exorcism. I think it has to do with exclusivity. And we need to heed the Master's instruction. He says, he that's not against us is on our part. And I think, brothers and sisters, we who have a highly defined faith, who believe in the free grace of a sovereign God, we run the risk sometimes of exclusivity. I thank the Lord that our church is warm, but you know that Calvinists in some places have a reputation for being cold and exclusivistic. And I've read some authors, some that I even like, who would make things so difficult that if you don't believe their 121 points, then you can't be a Christian. Christ didn't say that. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, but don't make it more straight than the Lord made it. Don't make it more narrow than Christ made it. I want it wide. I think we all, as did Brother Spurgeon, rejoice in that vision of a great multitude which no man can number. Well, he says, he that's not against us is on our part. And Christ's teaching here, as it did in the lesson with the child, requires of his disciples humility. And he crowns this teaching with an echo of God's promise to Abraham. You remember what God told Abraham, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. God promised Abraham that. And here, Christ tells his disciples that the one who blesses them, even with something so mundane as just a drink of water, a drink of cool water on a hot day, they'll be blessed by God. And then look at that language about the one who offends the disciple of Christ, the one who curses him. Why? It would be better for him to experience such an horrific thing as being drowned with a rock tied around his neck. That would be better for him. That would be better for him than the hot judgment of God, which will burn against those that curse or offend his people. In the final section, we have some troubling verses that remind us of the demanding requirements of discipleship. I think we're going to break the next section. You can read it, and Lord willing, we'll talk about that next Lord's Day. It's a terrifying passage, the remainder of this chapter.